All right, where we went, or where we've been here, is we've tried to start at Revelation 20, and we've said that there seem to be two plausible timelines that come out of there, and we've gone through that, and you'll have a chart on that. And then over the course of the last couple of weeks, we tried to look at things that were notable in that text, Revelation 20, 1 through 10. Then we tried to move out a little bit to Revelation 19, and moved out a little bit further to all of Revelation, and now we're at the point of all the rest of the scriptures. So that's so what we're looking at is we're trying to see out of these two plausible alternatives which seems to be the more plausible of the two, right? So so we've come today to Revelation 20, 1 through 10, and when 1 through 10, and looking at it with the rest of the scriptures. Now, one of the things that moves people to be premillennial is a lot of the Old Testament scripture. And I'm just going to quote Randy Alcorn here. You have his quote in your handout. But they asked, what's the most compelling reason to affirm historic premillennialism? And he said, the reason is that when I look at the scripture, I see two things in store in the long term. One is an absolutely perfect earth, an eternal rule of righteousness. So Daniel 7 lays that out. The saints of God will rule on the earth. It's everlasting. It's forever. Revelation 21 and 22. The new heavens and new earth. The wiping away of tears from every eye. But I also see strange things in Isaiah 65, 60, and Ezekiel 47, and other passages where you have an earth that's way better than it is now. It's a fallen earth under the curse, where you have prosperity. You have lamb and wolf, and you know the child that plays with the animal kingdom. But when you're told the child will, if you pass away at 100, you're dying early, if this happens to you, but she's still got death. Well, how can these things be? Way better than they are now, and yet not be in the perfect state that is spoken of in other new earth passages. To me, the millennial kingdom allows room for that. And certainly it's not a position without its problems, but to me it solves some major problems in ways that other views don't. Now, that sounds a little bit choppy because it's really a transcript out of something he was saying. And you can see the YouTube video link down at the bottom, but I think that gets to the main points. It sounds a lot better when you hear it in just like in talking like I did. You know, I just get halfway through a sentence and start another one, and so it's... it sounds okay when you're hearing it, but it's a little bit different when you're reading. Okay, so then, let's look at that, or let's look at this concept that premillennialism comes in not just from Revelation 21 through 10, but from some other input in the scriptures. Okay, so the first thing, and the most compelling one for me at least, in helping me to make a distinction between these two, is just my very first point in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, 53 and 54. Well, maybe I'll back up one more just to make sure we have the right context here. 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, when you read those two verses, what are we talking about? Okay, we're talking about the end when Christ comes. What's the exact piece of that history that we're talking about here? Okay, the resurrection... Pardon me? Of bodies, right? So what we're looking at is a resurrection of body. Now, if you are premillennial, here's our charts again, right? So my premillennial charts here up at the top in red, and the other option is down here at the bottom. If you're looking at this, these folks, when they looked at Revelation 20, they said there's two resurrections. When you read 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about this resurrection body, what kind of people are these? That's a bad question. They're dead in Christ, right? They're believers, right? So according to this understanding, when are the unbelievers on this chart, when are the unbelievers raised? At the beginning, right? So this is the believers are raised right here. Everybody who has died out before this happens is raised right here. And then at the end, the unbelievers, the rest of the dead, that's the understanding of this particular view from Revelation 20. So the believers are raised at that point, okay? Then Randy Alcorn said, what happens here? That what he said is that this is, if you die at 100, that, you know, you would be thought that you've had a short life, right? But there's still death here, right? And so it's a lot better than it is now, but there's still this is still under the curse, but it's much better than it was, right? So the way John MacArthur describes it, almost like the Garden of Eden. It's that good, right? It's that kind of quality. So there's differences of opinion on how cursed or not cursed that is, but generally everybody understands those verses as saying that things are a lot better than they are now. Okay, does that make sense? The believers are raised, and then this is what happens. Okay, so then now you come to verse 54. When this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. Okay, now, in my handout I said, what does that mean? Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. What does that phrase mean? The saying comes true, and where's the saying from? It's from the Bible, right? It's from what we're looking at here is Paul is saying, here's something that's going to happen in history, and that's a fulfillment of the Scripture. Everybody get that? That's what that's saying. Okay? This bodily resurrection is a fulfillment of the Scripture. That makes sense? Now, what Scripture is it a fulfillment of? You can just read it there. What Scripture is it a fulfillment of? He quotes it right there. Okay, Isaiah 25:8. Yes, okay, good. All right. So death is swallowed up in victory. Right? So when Christians are raised, according to this view, they get new bodies, and what Paul says here is death is swallowed up in victory. Okay? Now, when death is swallowed up in victory, how many more people die? That would be my sense of it, right? Yes.
If you go back, depending on which translation you read under, could it also be where just the martyrs are raised at the beginning and everybody else, both saved and unsaved, are raised at the end?
Yes, it is possible that what you understand this to be is just the martyrs are raised, right? Okay? So then, if just the martyrs are raised, then when's everybody else raised? Okay, then at the very end with everyone else, right? So then, in that case, if you hold that view, then this is not going to, 1 Corinthians 15:54, you're not going to have as much of a problem with that, right? Because what you're going to do is you're going to see 1 Corinthians 15:54 being way out here instead, right? Or excuse me, the resurrection of most people, since most people in history, even as Christians, are not martyred, right? So it is possible, yes, if you hold that view, then this particular criticism, if you will, or this other verse you have to deal with is not going to stick. Good. Karen.
So those who are raised from the dead at the beginning of the millennium will not die during the millennium, just those who are born.
That's right. These people who are raised at the beginning of the millennium have glorified bodies.
They
come back to earth to, okay, so what's happened is Jesus has come back, right? This is the return of Jesus. So if you ask a premillennial person, when's the return of Jesus? He says it's right here. He's visibly reigning, that's the character here, on a throne in Israel, right? And he has brought back his people with him, and they are going to help him to administer this in glorified bodies. The answer, okay, so Karen asks, what about the people who are Christians during this time what happens to them when they die? And the answer that I found is that the Bible doesn't tell us, so we don't know. I mean, okay. It does. It is a question that you ask, isn't it? So, if you, yeah, it would be right. So, I mean, what are some possibilities? You could, if you were a Christian, you could die and come right back immediately, or you'd die or go, you'd almost be like translated, but then you just stay on Earth. That would be at least one reasonable. Yes.
Do the unbelievers actually see him there reigning?
That would be my understanding of it. Yes, they are under a rule and they are very cognizant of that. Yes. Okay. Well. Okay. So, Kat's mentioning that Jesus. Well, Jesus never needs my help, right? I mean, literally. I mean, he doesn't need me to pray for things. He doesn't need me to speak the gospel. But he chooses to use us, doesn't he? So there's nothing. You know, that's a reasonable. But now, here's one of the things that that this whole unit is really good at, and I mentioned this a little bit right before we started, and that is that what this does is it puts your thinking cap on to think about everything that's in the Scripture that impacts either one of these views, right? So you really, at this point, you're trying to understand everything you've systematized as in your understanding of the Scripture and how it impacts this. And these are the kind of questions you start to ask yourself, right? What would it look like if you died during that millennium? What are these people going to do with the glorified bodies, right? Those are good questions. And people have thought about them and answered the questions, but... Yes. The Hebrew would be very definitive. Yes. Now sometimes Paul will take the Greek, what he uses there, and the same if it fits the principle he wants to use, and to talk about it in victory there. Okay, so okay, so Karen's saying she spoke to someone who's a premillennialist and they had a view that seems like this state of affairs is going to continue forever. Is that what they said?
No. They say they need the millennium because of forever. They have to come back because they need the temple and they need all of that.
Yes, the concept is they need these things. Why do they need them? Did they say? Excellent. Okay, good. Yes, one of the reasons they say that this has to happen is because in the Old Testament God prophesied that it would happen, and therefore because God is faithful to his word, he must keep his word. If he must keep his word, then this must happen, right? Okay, I should say Isaiah 65 must happen. Isaiah 60 must happen. Ezekiel 40 must happen. Right? Now, what they say then is reading those things, that the only reasonable place in history for those to happen, because none of those verses say it happens in something called a millennium, right? That you get that out of Revelation 20. But this is the only logical place to put that in history. That's the, you know, when you don't read Jeremiah 23 and it says, there's going to be a 1,000-year period at the end of history and the Messiah is going to rent, you know, it doesn't say that for 1,000 years. So it doesn't, this is not absolutely locked up with the Old Testament in that kind of precision, but this is the only place to put it. John. All right, I like multiple choice.
Point of
see if there is any importance to that, presenting them with any of this information. But the real question is, what profit is there
right.
in understanding these different views, one of which
right.
is incorrect for sure, and maybe both are incorrect.
Right, right.
What profit is there in growing in grace and knowledge and love for the Lord through study of these different views?
Okay, good. Okay, the question is, what profit is there? Okay, and okay, today, I think I've given this answer a couple of different times in a couple of different ways, depending on what the class is looking at. So today, one of the things that's profitable to you is this concept, this whole idea of what does the whole Scripture say about this doctrine, right? And how does this whole Scripture use this? So, for instance, if you go to your systematic theology and you look in the table of contents, where do you find all this? What's the word that they might use? Anybody want to take a stab? Pardon? Eschatology, right? Okay. So now, one of the things, so then what you're looking at here, you could call the Johannine eschatology. That is the eschatology that we received from the Apostle John. Now, one of the things that I want to ask you in this class to match that up with is what is often called the Pauline eschatology. That is, how does Paul see the end times and how does he link that to your life? And what you'll see over and over again is Paul says for you to live your life now in light of the life that's coming. In fact, what he'd say, in fact, that life is already on you. That's why you should live like that. Right? So one of the things I want to do is compare those two things, because no matter how old you are in Christ, you need to understand that concept. And you don't want to go away from that concept. I got another chart. These charts are fun, so I realize now why guys do this. So I have a second one for today. But and one of the things I want to do with that chart is show that. I want to show that a person can derail that hope if you're not careful. Or at least get confused about it if you're not careful. Okay? Great. Okay, so the chart is the insert part. It's on the inside there. All right, good. So I haven't gotten that far yet. Okay. So then, looking at that. All right, so then the next part, C here, the so-called millennial texts of the Old Testament. So, for instance, so Randy Alcorn mentioned that there are millennial texts. And so, for instance, one of them, Isaiah 65, Zechariah 14, Psalm 78. What the man who wrote this, and what I see, is that those kinds of texts, you do find them alluded to in the next section of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22, which is about the new heavens and new earth. You don't see them alluded to in Revelation 20, whereas if you're going to put them here, it would be good to it would have been good for John, it would have been helpful for him to allude to those texts right here, right? So when you hear about, if he had mentioned in Revelation 20 that there are children sticking their hands in snake holes right here, then you'd say, huh, that really matches right up, right? Okay, so if you want to turn to Revelation 21 and 22. Okay, in Revelation 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. So, in my Bible, at least one of the ones in the pews has a cross-reference there, Isaiah 65:17, right? So, behold, I saw a new heaven and new earth. So, there's one of the places that you see that. Let's see. Looking for another one I can find real easy. Okay. Say for instance, 21:13. They see three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And that would be at least an allusion to, if you don't think it's a direct quote, out of Ezekiel 48. Right now, Ezekiel 48 is where a premillennialist person, some premillennial people, get a blueprint for the temple that's going to physically be put in at this time. Now, what I would say is it would have been a lot more helpful to that view if that citation about three gates, et cetera, was in Revelation 20 instead of Revelation 21, right? That's the kind of thing I'm talking about here. Now, again, that's a data point. It's no data point to look at. All right? Now, I'm going to go to the next part here. Okay. Now, this is where, again, you're going to deal with a whole lot of data in the Scripture in your mind. Okay, so a millennial administration in glorified bodies. Okay, now, let's suppose Jesus comes back today. How good is that for you? Right? I mean, let's suppose he comes back and he's premillennial. Okay? Right? And so you enter into 1,000 years of, it's a lot better than this. How good is that for you? That's good. But what if you die first? Okay, what if you die first? If you die first, where do you go? You go to be with the Lord. What are things like in that place? That's the point I would make. They are even better, right? The only downside we see in heaven from what the revelation is that we have is that the saints under the altar are waiting for justice. Other than that, today you will be with me in paradise is how it's characterized, right? The rich man is in Lazarus, the rich man is in hell, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, which seems to be, at least from what we're saying, is a comfortable place, right? So what you have to do now, if you die before the millennium, you get a glorified body, you have to come back to the millennium, and it's worse than you were. That's my point, right? Okay, so for instance, in Revelation, let me go through the words first and then I'll look at the picture. Okay, with respect to work, so in Revelation 14:13, this is what it says, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Yes, says the Scripture, they rest from their labors and their works follow them." Okay? Now, if I die right here, and I get resurrected right here, and I have to come back right here and go to work, that doesn't work with Revelation 14:13. That's what I'm trying to say, right? And what kind of people am I working in the midst of? Sinners. See, before, where was I? Everybody was perfect. Right? Yes, that would be another issue that you all the time see in those texts. So Bill mentions that when you read those Old Testament texts, not only do they not say 1,000 years, but they repeatedly say forever. And nobody ever wants to read those literally. Right? I mean, that's the part that would be really helpful right there, to take that word forever that's used over and over and over and over and over again in those Old Testament passages, and nobody wants to read that one literally. Right? So, that would be my... Okay, so I'm coming back here to, okay, if you die, you rest, no more working for you. You don't have to come back to the millennium and administer a earthly kingdom among sinners. That would be one thing I would say to you. Number two, if you come back to the millennium and you hang out with sinners, I guarantee you there's suffering. Right? There is, even if you're in a glorified body. Okay, so now maybe the chart will be helpful at this point. So let's turn to the chart and we'll look at that. What you have there is a kind of a step, graph here. The solid line reflects what our statement of faith indicates. There are three kind of levels of glory associated with being with Jesus, depending on where you are in history, right? So if you're in this life, there is I'll read from Larger Catechism 83, you can see there. And again, what that's trying to do is compress a lot of the Bible in a small spot, right? That's why it's good. Okay? So the first fruits of the members of Jesus, who is their head, they are interested in, that means they have a share in, and they have an earnest, that is, they have a down payment of the glory in Christ, right? So, one of the ways it looks at that, okay, in the future, I'm going to be an heir, right? Right now, I have a down payment of that inheritance in the Holy Spirit in my life, right? Or, right now, you could call me King Charles. That's what the book of Revelation says, right? If you could, the book, the queen giggles. I think actually I'm going to actually maybe work that out in my house, King Charles. All right. So, the book of Revelation says we are kings and priests, see? Now, maybe we don't look like it's everybody else, right? There's coming a day when we will, but we actually are now. That is your identity. That's what this is trying to get at this first level of this graph, right? That you have it, although maybe it's not, it's visible. You have it in principle and in, okay. Then next comes, if you die, immediately after death, your soul is made perfect in holiness. It's received into the highest heavens. You behold the face of God in light and glory, and you wait for full redemption. Right? Okay? So, well, how do we know that you're perfect? Well, at least one way we know is when you pray the Lord's Prayer, right? How do you want God's will to be done on earth? As it is in heaven. Why do you want it to be done on earth like it's in heaven? Because everybody in heaven does it perfectly, right? That's what, yes, Jeff. Well, it seems like, at least, that doesn't have to do with us, right? Okay, so that if the prince of Persia, who seems to be an angel, is dealing with those things, he's dealing with them perfectly. The other way I would think that, at least right now, you would deal with that, is that what you saw is Satan falling from heaven, and that a lot of that conflict that you heard about in the Old Testament is no longer going on. Yes. Yes. Well, not with respect to human beings, I don't think they're divergent. But they are divergent in the sense there is conflict at some level, right? Or angelic conflict, spiritual conflict, those kind of things. Right? Okay? Okay, so now the dotted line, the next line that you see there in history on the chart, would be, now this of course doesn't come out of our statement of faith, because our statement of faith doesn't talk in these kind of terms, but although it would allow for this, right? It doesn't say these things, but it would, okay. Now, what it says is that resurrected persons experience some misery of the fall. So, and what are some of those miseries of the fall? Well, our statement of faith does say this in a larger Catechism 28. There is the curse of God upon the creatures. All right? So, I mean, and again, what we're doing is you're doing a mind thing, right? I don't know in your glorified body if you get in your car, right? Maybe you do, right? But if you do, then does it ever break down? Does it ever hit an animal? Does it ever, right? I mean, is the curse upon the creature, the creation, right, at that point, what's the effect of that? All right? The evils that befall your body, okay? Maybe that's not an issue. Maybe a sinner, but again, you're right, what are you doing? You're doing a mind game here. Maybe sinners do come up to you in your glorified body and whack you just to see what happens. Because that's kind of how sinners are, right? Now, nothing, right? Maybe you don't get any bruises, maybe you don't, whatever. Maybe you don't feel any of that. Maybe there's nothing of that going on, right? Maybe your entire existence along that line is like the quote in the Old Testament that says, he will give his angels guard over you and you will not, you know, even if you fell accidentally, right, quote accidentally, or you know, something happened to you, your fall would be broken so that you would not be hurt, right? Okay, so let's grant that even with respect to your body, nothing happens. What about your reputation? You come back in a glorified body, sinner's going to say, what a weasel that one is. Yes, because they're sinners. See, that's the point. You're dealing with sinners. Sinners don't like perfect holiness. Even sanctified ones sometimes don't like perfect holiness, right? Even if we're not just talking about unbelievers here, if we're talking about believers. But everybody agrees that when you get out here, there's going to be an incredible revolt against God. These people are unbelievers. At best, they were hypocrites. Right? So that's kind of what I'm trying to point here. That would be my understanding. Well, that would be my understanding of it. But I don't know for a fact of that.
And this this that you're talking about is just if you believe in the thousand, literal thousand.
Right. That's what the chart is trying to show here. Right? Okay? So, what about your estate? Okay, well, maybe for whatever reason, nobody can harm your possessions if you need any or have any or whatever, however that works. But what about your relationships? Again, relationships with sinners are difficult. They're not easy. If you come back and you have any kind of a relationship with sinners, it's not going to be a good time. To some extent, right? And your employment, right? I mean, if you are the glorified person in charge of Jesus' administration of whatever, and sinners come into your office, right? What your work is, again, it's just going to be a hassle, because you know that you've dealt with sinners and they're a hassle. So that would be one place, another place where I think it's very, very difficult to insert this millennial reign into the situation. I mean, it's all good for those of us who haven't died yet. That makes, everybody's aspiring to 95%, right? If you get 95% of heaven from here, that's great. But if you were at 100%, that's not so good. See? Just to put it in some maybe more concrete terms. That's what I'm trying to show there. Okay, then the last, at the resurrection and judgment day, all of these things happen. You're caught up to Christ in the clouds. You're set on his right hand. You're openly acknowledged and acquitted, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Right? Okay. Questions about that? Karen?
In the millennial view,
are you caught up with Christ in the clouds before the millennium and then you come down and reign? Okay. Karen's asking, are you caught up in the clouds and then you come back and reign? The answer is, there's a variety of premillennialism called dispensational premillennialism, where this coming back, this Jesus return is broken into two pieces. Historic premillennial people don't do that. Dispensational premillennial people do that, right? They distinguish that, calling this coming back for his people, and then the second one coming back with his people. Yes, it's.
It's.
I like that. Okay, so, all right. So that is okay. So then I continue on here. Rebellion. At least again, whether it's now. I'm just moved to page 7, the top of page 7. What will the millennium be like? There will be rebellion. And the citation I have here is Matthew 23. Even if it's underground rebellion, who does Jesus have the sharpest words for in his earthly ministry? Pharisees. People who outwardly look like they're conforming, but they inwardly are, right? They're lost. They're haters, right? That's actually the sharpest word. So if the millennium is a millennium full of people who on the outside look okay, but on the inside are sinners, that's almost a worse charge. Of course, that doesn't just stay on the inside, right? It manifests itself. That's why Jesus showed that. And I think in the millennium, it would show that as well. It seems to. And then last, groaning, right? So what it says is creation is going to be groaning, and it's waiting for. Okay, in premillennialism, it's gonna wait till this, right? So that this creation is not going to be perfect. The new heavens and new earth here for premillennial people is not here yet. John.
I think the biggest argument against 1,000 years is, that would be great back in the days when people averaged 1,000 years. But nowadays, people only live 100 years. It seems like that would be the biggest answer of why you would believe that versus the other. Who are you going to say? Just the first 100 years of people?
Yeah, John says. Right. Well, yeah, John's asking a question about population, and that is a big question that comes into this, right? So out of this, most people think there's an intense period of tribulation that happens right here, and the people who make it through that tribulation enter into this millennium, right? And so that in general, they are, there's different flavors of this, right? Different flavors, but let me do one. That it, believers are all that make it here, and they come in to the millennium. So all you have is believers. Okay? And so, but they're not glorified because they didn't die before this happened, right? So everybody who died before this happened is glorified and comes back. Everybody who is not did not die before Jesus returns enters into this millennium unglorified. And so what happens is now they can live, you know, okay, so they could say they live at least 200 or 300 years. They make it this far. But they, you know, they get married and they have children because they're not glorified. Because glorified people don't have, right, have marriage as part of their experience. So you've got, you can have multiple generations with lots of people and populate this very quickly. But at the end here, by the end, this last generation, you have people who are deceived by Satan, who are identified as Christ's enemies, who are unbelievers. So some of those children, grandchildren, somewhere down the line end up in unbelief. So you can have a couple of different generations there in 1,000 years. That's just trying to get some of the way that those things are characterized. Okay? But those are the kind of questions you ask, right? So and you think about how... All right, so the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament, I'm moving now to E, speak of one physical resurrection that concludes in history. That should be Isaiah 26, 19 through 21, Daniel 12, John 6, etc. Okay. What it seems to me happens as I've read through this, so this is just my opinion at this point, trying to get some, put my arms around this. In trying to avoid this biblical data, premillennialism overly divides, separates, and compartmentalizes Scripture to make it compatible with this earthly millennium. So then what you get is these kinds of distinctions, right? Okay, now, out of Revelation 20, 1 through 10, you get a bodily resurrection here and a bodily resurrection here. That's not a problem. I mean, that's what right? That's plausible out of Revelation. I'm not saying that's a problem. That's just part of the view. Or the future kingdom of a political, earthly, Jewish hopes fulfilled for a limited time, and then a future, eternal kingdom of new heaven and new earth. Again, that's not a problem. That's just the identity of the view, right? So you've read Revelation 20. That's the data that they got out of that. But then after that, what happens is when you come back and you look at these other verses, they have to make a distinction between a resurrection from the dead and a resurrection out of the dead in order to make the view work. Or they have to make a distinction between the throne of Christ as priest and the throne of Christ as king in order to make the view work. Or, the specific example we're going to look at here in just a second, the judgment of the sheep and the goat. So here's the great white throne judgment, and on a premillennial view, at least some, many dispensational premillennial viewers see that the judgment of the sheep and the goats is a different judgment. There's something else happening here. Right? Okay? And they, all right, so, I know, but, okay, and then, on the dispensational view in particular, I've already mentioned your return for his saints and with his saints, that the Jews are God's plan number one when Jesus came, and that failed, and then God's plan number two, his church comes in, and then, one more, the church is part of the church is part of the kingdom of God. Did I miss? Oh, yeah, the day of the Lord is the one I was thinking of. Okay, so now, how does that work itself out here? Let me see if I can give you an example. This is an example that you see there. A dispensationalist has no problem understanding Matthew 25, 31 through 46, this author says, since he only takes it to say mean exactly what it says. Okay? Right? So he's reading, so turn over to Matthew 25, 31, just so you're prepared. Matthew 25, 31. Charles. Okay, 25:31. Okay, this is the the sheep and the goats. This is where we get that phrase from. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. right? Okay, so then, now you know where we are. Now I'm just going to go back to the handout. There are three different groups at this judgment of the nations, okay? So what this man believes is something's happened is now that Jesus is here coming back and he's going to judge the nations at this point. And, all right, so then, to determine who goes into the millennium, unsaved followers of Antichrist left at the end of tribulation, he calls goats. Okay, now, where is it in Matthew 25 that it talks about tribulation? It does not. See, what he's doing is he's taking his worldview and he's importing it into the text. Now, all of us do that to some extent or another, right? And you should do that if your view's right. But you should not preface that with, I'm reading only what the text says. Because that is not what he's doing. You see that? Okay? There is nothing there that says, these are the followers of Antichrist. That's who the goats are. Nothing there. Right? It's not to say that that's not what it says. Maybe it does in the big picture of scriptures. But that text does not say that. Right? Okay. The believers who survive martyrdom of the tribulation, he calls sheep. There is nothing there that says those who survive martyrdom in the tribulation. Nothing in this text, right? That's all I'm trying to point out, right? He's taking his Revelation 20 and importing it into that text. That's okay, but that's just my point, is that that's what he's doing, okay? The third category is brethren whom the sheep befriend. These are whom Jesus calls his brethren. They are the Jews who go in the millennium. There is nothing there about the Jews going into the millennium in Matthew 25. They're just not. Right? I'm just trying to show you how deceived the person is who says, I'm just reading what's there. That's not what he's doing. Okay? Alright. So, now, if you'll flip the page one more time, I give you yet another chart. And it looks like this on this piece of paper. And what I'd say that in general, if you were asking Charlie Perkins what he does, is I've looked at the data here in these verses, right, on the left, and I read Revelation 20, 1 through 10 in light of that, right? What I think you just saw displayed is somebody who reads Revelation 20 and reads that back into all these passages. And then what he has to do is when he reads that back in all these passages, what he ends up seeing is, hey, those passages don't fit. So in order to make them fit, he has to make these distinctions, right? So if I mention to you Kingdom of Heaven and Kingdom of God, you might say those are the same thing. But if you read this passage and it can't be the kingdom of God for some reason, because that conflicts with your view, then you've got to say, well, that really can't, you know, that says kingdom of heaven, it must mean something else. That's what I'm talking about. Or, you know, I'll get you to some specific examples of those things, but I'm just trying to show you in general what I'm talking about here. And so why should I ask a new believer to get involved with this? One of the reasons I want a new believer to get involved with this is because I want a new believer, if he wants, well, first of all, I want to say, okay, we all want to say read your Bible, but there's some principles that you read your Bible by, right? So don't come back to us and, you know, as we're talking to you and we say, well, we love you, but I think you're not understanding that text right. What we're trying to do is help them understand how to understand the text. Right? And this is getting at part of that. So now, this is a ton of material, right? So I try to give you everything I have at this point with the one exception, and that is, I think you have all the way to page 9, right? The only thing on page 10 is Daniel chapter 9, the interpretation of Daniel 9. Because the only place you get this doctrine of a tribulation as it's understood in dispensationalism is Daniel chapter 9. So we have to deal with that, but that's a whole nother issue. So I just want to look at these by themselves here with respect to this issue here with the 1,000 years. Okay? And that'll also give you a running start as to what I'm thinking, right? So you can ask me all the hard questions. And, you know, it's hard to hit you with this right at 45 minutes ago and then you have, Charlie's been thinking about it all week. That's not really reasonable. So to have a more reasonable discussion, maybe I'll let you all look at this for a couple of weeks and over the course of that, we'll go through these and you can ask me questions that maybe I haven't thought about, right? And there's plenty of stuff I haven't thought about. So, let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace to us and your blessing to us in those who have systematized these things. And we thank you, Lord, for those who challenge us in how we see the Scriptures. And we pray, Father, we thank you and thanks for the opportunity to challenge others in how they read the Scriptures. And we ask you to give us grace to do that. We pray that we would have gentleness in doing that. And we pray for your blessing and the glory of your name as we move more and more to the unity that is ours in Christ, in our doctrine and in our lives. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.